We want justice. There seems to be an extremely deep-seated desire for justice hardwired into us. That's how God made us. Reflecting the fact that we are made in His image and He is a just God. Take God out of the picture and why should there be justice? What is justice? Our desire for justice goes down deep. It seems that there is almost always some item in the news about either a miscarriage of justice, someone who's fought for years to get their name cleared, or some person or group who feel that some loved ones have been denied justice and they are campaigning for it to be done. We want justice. I guess that many of us can identify with this, though probably on much more modest levels than those high-profile cases. Probably the most common way we experience this is when someone says something about us that we feel is not fair. They're making an unjust accusation about you. You know, and something deep within cries out, that's not fair, that's unjust. That's slander. How do we respond? Well, Psalm 7 is David's prayer to God for justice. And if we dig into the psalm to try and find out just what's going on that's prompted this prayer, we find that the root of the problem seems to be slander. Somebody's making false accusations about David. If you look at the introduction, which is part of the text, the bit in my Bible in italics, distinct from the bit in bold at the top that the translators have added, a shigeon of David, which is probably some musical term, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We don't know who this Cush is or was. His name doesn't feature in the parts of the Old Testament which tell the sort of the history of David. But verses 3 and 4 hint at the sort of things he had been saying about David, because David says, verses 3 and 4, O Lord my God, if I had done this, this is probably whatever it was that Cush was accusing him of. And he goes on, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend, or literally ally, with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause. Cush seems to have been accusing David of crimes in the way he conducted his battles. David had betrayed his allies, Cush said. He'd attacked others without cause. There's an incident in the life of David when someone from the tribe of Benjamin, same tribe as Cush, makes accusations like this. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 to 8, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, which means he's from the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Perhaps, some people have speculated, Cush is another name for Shimei. We don't know. What we do know from what 1 and 2 Samuel tell us is that the accusations of Shimei were unjust. Saul had treated David terribly, and yet David had turned down two sort of gilt-edged opportunities to kill Saul and get even with him. He refused to touch Saul. And then when Saul died at the hands of the Philistines, and one of his sons reigned in his place, and then ultimately that son was brutally murdered by sort of two of his henchmen, David refused to condone the actions of the men who murdered Saul's son. In fact, he punished them. So Shimei's accusations against David were unjust, they were unfair, it was slander. And if Cush is someone different, David is convinced that his accusations are unjust too. And yet on the basis of these false accusations, David is being pursued by those who would seek to remove him from the throne and to take his life. Now, the details of David's experience are different from ours. No one is obviously in exactly the same situation David was in. But at heart, it is the situation we sometimes find ourselves in. That's not fair. That's unjust. That's slander. So what has David got to say? What has David got to teach us in this part of God's word about how to respond to injustice? Well, I've got four headings this morning. And the first one is a question that we must face, a question that David raises. Firstly, can you claim innocence before God? Verses 1 to 5. I put it as a question, and I'll explain why in a minute. Look at what David does. Firstly, he can state that he has placed himself in God's hands. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Now, certainly there are times in life when something so serious happens that you may need to go to the police and to seek justice through human courts. In the UK, we are extremely blessed. And there is some reasonable chance that if you have to do that, that you may receive justice. But ultimately, it's uncertain. Even with the best will in the world, our country's judicial processes aren't going to be perfect. And of course, in many parts of the world, your chances of getting justice through the courts are very slim. So the ultimate person we must turn to for help and for justice is to God. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. It isn't so clear in our translation, but the Hebrew makes it clear that this is the settled policy of David. You could translate it, I have taken refuge in you. In other words, David isn't just treating God as for emergency use only. Is that your policy? Is God the first person you turn to for help, or the last resort when all else fails? And David, having got this settled policy of God is the one I turn to, firstly ask God to save him. Save me, verse 1 carries on, from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. We'll come to the slander in a moment, but on the basis of those false accusations, his pursuers are trying to tear him apart, like a lion ripping its prey apart. It's a very vivid picture. There was a picture I saw on the BBC website of a pack of lions. It was filmed at night with infrared or whatever it was, attacking some, I don't know what it was, gazelle or something, in wildebeest or something. Shows I didn't look too carefully. In Africa somewhere, pouncing on it and it being destroyed by them. David feels like that. But then David portrays his innocence. The verses I referred to earlier, verses 3 to 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemies without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. If I've done this, let such and such happen to me. David is using the language of a curse. If I've done such and such, then let. It's a way of asserting his innocence, a way of emphatically denying that he's done it. If I have done it, he says, then verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. His glory was his crown, the throne. He's saying, let my enemies kill me, let the crown be taken from me if I really am guilty of this. He's not claiming across-the-board perfection. He's simply claiming that in this particular matter, he is innocent. He's convinced that the accusations in this case really are slanderous. Perhaps you've protested your innocence to people in similar ways. If I'm guilty of this, then let such and such happened to me. You might feel secure in following that strategy when you're talking with other people. But could you, like David, say that to God? You see, God sees everything. We hear a lot about spy satellites and drones conducting surveillance these days. Someone was talking on the news in the week about how the Israelis have drones flying for surveillance almost continuously over Gaza to give real-time information about where people are. And I know these spy satellites and drones can give incredibly clear and detailed pictures of their targets. You know, even 30, 40 years ago, they could, you know, literally tell what the time was from your watch, from the photograph, from a satellite. There are few secrets these days. But even the best intelligence services in the world can't see into our hearts. But there is an out-of-the-world intelligence service which can. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, that's God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God doesn't have to send out drones and spy satellites. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. That's why I worded this first point as a question. Can you really claim innocence before God in this matter? You know I'm very quick to protest my innocence when I'm talking to people who I know are in no possible position to contradict what I'm saying. But you have to be very careful before you come and make such a claim before God. It's not only evil, but it's completely foolish to come to God and pretend you're totally innocent in some matter if you aren't really. If the truth is that you bear at least some part of the guilt for what has happened in this particular incident, then better than Psalm 7 would be to turn to a psalm like Psalm 32, for instance. You know, one of those psalms where the psalm writer comes and confesses his sin and seeks forgiveness. So can you claim innocence before God? But nonetheless, there are some situations that probably all of us have been in where on that matter particularly we can at least say, I am the innocent party. I really am not guilty of what I was accused of in that particular instance. Well, then Psalm 7 teaches us in those examples to bring our sense of injustice to God, to protest our innocence to him and to seek his help. What next? If we say, yes, I can. In that particular incident, I was innocent. Well, then secondly, find hope in God's anger and justice. Find hope in God's anger and justice. Verses 6 and 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. You see, David knows that God is the judge of the whole world. He knows that every person on the planet will come before God, will appear in court before God. Well, knowing that, he is appealing to God, please convene the court. Please set about judging my enemies in this matter. May Cush come up before God's court where the truth will be known and where God will judge him for the slanderous things he has said about me. He's putting his hope in God's justice. But there's another dimension to all this. I don't personally know any judges on earth. I don't really know anything about how judges feel about the cases that come up before them. But I can't help suspecting that some of them may get to the point, maybe all of them get to the point, where they have heard so many awful things that they somehow become immune to responding emotionally to it all. I wonder if some of them ultimately feel nothing and just mechanically, maybe quite competently still, but mechanically go through the process of dispensing justice. I don't know. As I said, I don't know any of them personally. But there is one judge I do know personally, and that is the Lord God. And I know that he is not an impassive judge. Verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Indeed, this whole section, verses 6 to 11, starts and finishes on that same note. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God, if I'm putting it another way, never feels the emotional fatigue we do. I'm sure we've all been in that situation. I don't think I'm uniquely apathetic. Where there is so much evil in the world that we can no longer arouse ourselves to feel anger about it, or about this particular case or that particular case. Well, we get terribly angry if somebody jumps the lights in front of us or blocks the box junction or something, but we just can't stir ourselves to feel about incredible cruelty in other parts of the globe. God's never like that. There is never the slightest possibility that you'll cry out to God for justice at a point where God, I'm afraid he's had a bad day and he feels exhausted and look, he just cannot be bothered. No, it'll never be like that with God. So David finds hope in God's anger, that God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If God in his anger will pit himself against the fury of my enemies, as he puts it, then David says, I've got hope of vindication, of justice, of deliverance. And when we find ourselves the victims of injustice, we need to find hope in the same place. Because if we just take a step back and look at the bigger picture, God has given permission to the state to be his agent in bringing justice to countries, to punish those who do evil. But that justice that's meted out via the work of the police and via the work of the courts and so on is just an interim justice. It's just a partial justice, just an imperfect way of preventing nations on this earth descending into the total chaos and the terror that we see in countries without any effective government or judicial system. Now, the final and ultimate judge and the completely perfect judge is God himself. Ecclesiastes 12:14, literally the last verse of Ecclesiastes, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In fact, God has already fixed the date for that final judgment. He has already appointed the judge. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 31, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who is appointed. Who is that? Well, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God's knowledge is complete. His standards are perfect. His justice will be absolutely fair. But sometimes God steps in ahead of time, so to speak, ahead of the final judgment, and brings his judgment on people in this life, at least in measure. And that is what David is appealing for in Psalm 7. And this doctrine of God's judgment and of his anger against injustice brings hope to tired and battered servants of God. Isn't the doctrine of God's judgment for God's people a wonderful and comforting doctrine? Adolf Hitler committed suicide before he could face justice, but he will still face God's justice. Jimmy Savile died before his crimes were detected, but he will still face God's justice. Those barbaric men who have just butchered that American journalist and killed many Christians and other minorities in northern Iraq, they will face God's justice. And praise God, frequently that judgment does come sooner rather than later. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day, or as the NIV translates, who displays his wrath every day. Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this passage, comments, quote, there are loads of people who will say that this is not or cannot be true. But if you say that God is not like this, you take away any hope his wronged and suffering people have. So find hope in God's anger and justice. So what can we expect to happen? Thirdly, watch God's judgment take place, verses 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17, as it were, place us as spectators watching God's judgment take place on the unrepentant sinner. And the scene falls into two acts. In Act 1, in verses 12 and 13, we watch God arming himself as a warrior, ready to go out and execute judgment. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, he has bent, and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The enemy of the righteous, the slanderous enemy of David, or the enemy of other innocent people, does not repent, does not turn from his or her sin, then the Lord will sharpen his sword, will bend back his bow, ready to fire his fiery arrows to take out the unrepentant sinner. Now, those are obviously images using the weapons of the day. We aren't to imagine God literally having a sword or bow and arrows. But the reality is still God bringing down judgment. The wages of sin is still death. It isn't just a matter of cause and effect built into the natural world. Even when superficially it looks just like that, God is still personally involved. It isn't just a case of human agencies bringing about that judgment. When human courts exercise right judgment, as praise God they frequently do, God is still personally involved. Then in Act 2 of the scene that we're invited to watch, in verses 14 to 16, God shows us something of how this process can be worked out. Firstly, he shows us that wickedness can take a long time to develop. Evil has a gestation period, literally. Verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And so God's judgment can be delayed until that evil is fully developed. That was also implied there back in verse 12 when it says, if a man does not repent. See, the reason God doesn't immediately respond to every cry for justice, you know, at the first hint of evil, it's not because he's unfeeling. Verse 11 assures us that he is feeling. The reason God doesn't respond immediately and rush to judgment at the first time anyone cries out for justice is because God is giving people the opportunity to repent, to admit their sin, to turn away from their sin. God is a God of justice. He doesn't want sinners to die. He'd rather they repent and live. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, a great verse. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God wants people to repent. But what if they don't? Well, the judgment may come in a sort of boomerang manner, seemingly natural manner. For example, it paints the picture in verses 15 and 16 of a wicked person digging a pit and then falling into it, a pit to catch someone. Verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull his violence descends. But you mustn't think again that this is just cause and effect. You know, sort of natural law. Behind the process of verses 15 to 16 lies the God of verses 12 to 13. Some years ago, there was an item on the radio about how an Eskimo kills a wolf. What the Eskimo does is, firstly, he or she coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. He then adds several more layers of frozen blood until the blade of the knife is totally concealed. Next, he puts the knife in the ground with the blade pointing up. When a wolf, who's obviously got an exceptionally good sense of smell, follows his nose and finds the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster with great relish, licking at the blade until the edge is bare. But now he is feverishly licking harder and harder. His craving so intense that the wolf doesn't notice the sting of the bare blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the moment when his unquenchable thirst is being satisfied with his own warm blood. He craves more and more blood until he's found dead in the snow next morning. You see, the wolf's evil, if we can call it that, it isn't obviously, returns on its own head. But the work of the Eskimo is behind it. God's judgment can work like that. The enemies of God's people give way to their passion to persecute, their lust to eliminate God's servants. But then they begin to litter the field of history, killed by God's arrows, cut down with the Lord's sword. And when God does act to vindicate his people who have been unjustly attacked or accused, when we do get justice, remember to thank God. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. In other words, don't do what we often do, which is ask God for something and then fail to thank him when he answers prayer. As Isaac Watts puts it in his hymn, oh, bless the Lord, my soul, nor let his mercies lie, forgotten in unthankfulness and without praises die. Praise God for his acts of judgment and for the fact that ultimately our world isn't an unjust place, because God is the righteous judge and perfect judgment will always be done. Sometimes it is done in this life, but it will certainly be done at the final judgment. But as we close, I've just got one more point. Because you see, I introduced this last point with the idea of us as spectators, which what we are in verses 12 to 17. It's watching judgment take place. But we aren't always spectators, are we? Because fourthly and finally, you will face God's judgment. And so you need to repent. The introduction to the psalm showed us that it was a very specific matter of injustice that had driven David to prayer. And in the psalm, he looks for justice in that very specific matter. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. But his argument in the psalm goes way beyond just justice in this individual matter. Listen to verses 9 to 11 again. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Those are very general arguments. God won't just intervene over the matter of Cush's slanderous words about David. God will ultimately intervene about every act of injustice. God will bring all evil to an end. And the ones who will be saved are those who are upright in heart. Now that gets uncomfortable for us all, doesn't it? I may be totally convinced, and let's say for the sake of argument, rightly convinced, that I am the innocent party in a specific matter, that I am the victim of an injustice. But can I say that about each and every situation in life? Can I say that there has never, ever been a situation where actually I've been the one who has unfairly accused someone else? No chance. At the final judgment, when Christ will return and judge everything in my life, There is no way I can make an appeal like the one David made in verses 3 to 5. If I'm done any of this, then let. Because then I would just be crying out for judgment on my own head. There is no way that I can say, oh, God will never find anything wrong with me. And the same is true of you. So what hope is there for us? Well, the answer is there in the psalm, verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and so on. But the implication is that if he does repent, God's judgment won't fall on him. So what do we do if our conscience is now troubling us? As we look back at events where we have to admit, in that case, gosh, I really shot my mouth off and said something that really was totally unfair. Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's an offer of forgiveness. Because Jesus suffered, died on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins, experiencing God's wrath against our sins that deserve the judgment of death to fall on us for our unjust and unfair actions. And because he rose again on the third day, demonstrating that that was a victorious death, that his sacrifice had been accepted by God. Therefore, repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name as a gift from him to all nations, beginning with the Jews. In other words, for those who repent, Jesus says, you can tell them that I forgive them, that there's forgiveness. What a wonderful message, that you and I can not just live in a sort of fantasy world where we just list all those things where we've been the innocent party and we conveniently ignore all the ones where we're the guilty party. And where we bring it all to God and say, God, I'm crying out to you for justice for those things, but Lord, I need forgiveness for these things. And Lord, please forgive me, please change me. And Jesus says, in his name, we are authorized to say, you are forgiven if you come to him and ask for that forgiveness in Christ's name. Turning from your sins, turning from your way of life that was, I'll do what I want. And then, when that has happened, you need not fear the final judgment. You needn't fear any judgment. Because whatever sins you have committed, whatever sins you are committing, whatever sins you will commit, have been laid on Christ, and he has taken the punishment in your place. That wrath of God has fallen on him. You are confident, I'm innocent, I'm righteous. And so you can look forward to Christ's return and any judgment with confidence. But firstly, you need to repent. Have you done that? Have you turned away from your sin and turned back to God and said, Lord, I'm guilty in this one. Please forgive me.